We're looking at just two verses. 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Hear the word of the Lord. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. As a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. May God bless the reading of His holy word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for this morning to come before You. Thank You that You meet with us. We pray as we look at this portion of Your Word this morning that You would, by Your Spirit, rightly apply it to our hearts. And do with it as You see fit, what's pleasing to You. Or would my opinion be forgotten as we leave these doors, but would we see Christ and You be honored as we study this, Your Word, together this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's a couple of things that sometimes moving does. We moved just recently, and one of the things, obviously, is you kind of open up boxes and you kind of look at stuff you haven't seen for a while. One of them was some of my class notes from seminary. I hadn't seen for a while from some of the lectures I had from Dr. Currid from RTS, and I enjoyed his lectures. And so this is kind of brought to you via that. I was like, yes, I remember that. I like that. The other thing that moving does is it puts you in a new location, and so that when strange and odd things happen, you get to experience a whole new experience. Especially when a snowstorm comes. And having talked with some of you, I have heard that there's some pretty interesting stories you have to tell as well as what your snowstorm experience was. Well, as we had lost power and I had downplayed the weather forecast, I didn't have but the gas we had in the generator. I'm thankful we had a generator. But all we had was that one tank of gas. I needed to go get gas. And so my odd and unique experience, which I probably will not have again, as far as I know, was going out to get gas at the 7-Eleven for the generator. And as I got there, literally the tanks of 7-Eleven were running dry. I got some of the last premium gasoline that was available. And thankful that I was able to do that, I was coming back. And we live in Stafford. If you're not familiar with Tackett's Mill, Tackett's Mill is a windy, hilly little road. And since 95 had been shut down to the snowstorm, it was the bright idea of many tractor trailers to cut through Tackett's Mill. So, needless to say, as I was trying to get back home within a mile of our house, it was blocked by tractor trailers that had stuck and had blocked both ways. And so part of my experience was in that desperation of wanting to get home and not walk a mile carrying gas cans. Me and another fellow I had met or daring to ask if we could go through this one guy's yard that had four-wheeler tracks through it. We could cut around the tractor trailers and get home. I was verbally chased from the yard. That was part of my experience. And then the second was one guy came up. He said, I got a tow strap. And he used his diesel truck, and he towed two tractor trailers up a hill with a tow strap. And we got home. So if you want to know the brand of that truck, talk to me later. But that was a very odd and unique experience I don't know if I'll have again. And as we look at this passage this morning, this is one of the most unique passages, experiences, funerals that you'll find in the Old Testament. And if you can imagine a man coming to life, it literally is someone who's, it's almost like you're a pallbearer taking them to their gravesite, and all of a sudden they stand up and now they're walking with you. I mean, this is how bizarre this would be. But let's look at verse 20 and just start with of how this starts. Verse 20 is, we see here, it's saying Elisha died and they buried him. This isn't really a spectacular death. And considering all that Elisha has done for the Lord as the Lord's prophet, the miracles that he has performed at this point, really we learn from earlier in this chapter, in verse 14, it says, now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, this is how Elisha dies. He just gets sick, he's old, and he dies. You contrast that with Elijah. I mean, what a spectacular, the whirlwind being caught up into heaven, and yet for Elisha, this is pretty anticlimactic in a way. But this was the Lord's will for him, that he would get sick, and this is how he would be translated. And so our passage begins with that, giving us the context of that, that this prophet who had served the Lord and tried to turn God's people back to him over and over has now seemingly come to the end of his ministry. And so now we get this next footnote here in the second part, that the bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. So this is kind of letting us know that this is kind of the situation for God's people at the time. It's a regular occurrence that these raiders from Moab just kind of come in and steal stuff and raid and kill. If you can imagine that. Oh, it's time for the raiders. This was their life. And truth be told, we can see that Israel, due to apostasy, due to weak leadership, due to just a weak sense of their nation and what they've gone through, that I mean really this is pretty typical for them. You go back here in chapter 13, you turn back and look at verse 3. It says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. So these aren't, not referring to the Moabites, but just the Syrians, they're already being given over continually into the hands of their enemies because they had turned away from the Lord. They still had the Asherah pole. They had these various abominations that they were continuing to pursue, and so the Lord had handed them over to this kind of situation. And so this is kind of Israel's lot right now. Continually invaded, unstable. If you go back to verse 7 in chapter 13, you can kind of see, well, what can the king do about it? It says in verse 7, for there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. So we've got military weakness as well. I mean, he's got 10,000 men, footmen, but he's not going to be able to respond to anything quickly. He's got 50 horsemen and 10 chariots. So they've been worn down. And so literally, you know, you could say Israel is kind of the punching bag of the region at this time. Continually invaded, and this is just what they have to deal with and put up with. Due to their apostasy, due to their political weakness, and there's a hardship among people at this time as well. And so, rightly so, in verse 21, we have a man who's being buried, and they would normally take the dead would be outside of the city, outside of the town, and usually into a tomb that was carved out of the rock. So they're taking this man to be buried. He would have been probably wrapped in just grave clothes and treated with the spices they had at the time, if they had them, assuming they would have them. And so they see this marauding band coming. There's a great fear that strikes into their heart. And so now they've got to do what's convenient. They've got to do the best thing they can and get out of there. Get back to a place of safety or a place to prepare to deal with this marauding band. And so they just throw him into the grave of Elisha. So obviously Elisha's grave makes you think maybe it was open at the time or it was easily accessed at this time. And here we have the decomposing body of Elisha. It says as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived. Or as in some translations it said, not just stood on his feet, but jumped to his feet. Leaped to his feet. Let's try to imagine yourself in that situation. You're already stressed about what's going on. And I don't know which is more stressful now. Your friend who is now dead is alive simply by touching the bones of Elisha. And he jumps up to his feet, leaps to his feet, and is now with you. So this is the situation. This is just these two short verses. The situation of Israel is not in a good place. Elisha, their prophet who was called to bring them back, is now dead. And yet here we have evidence to us, this short story of this man coming back to life simply by touching the bones of a dead man. And you have to ask yourself the question, is why did the Holy Spirit want us to have this record? Why is this in here? Why is this included? Is it just a piece of history that's interesting? Is it what does it mean for the people of God and for the people of God then, but especially for us even now, that the Lord would include this very short recount of this man being resurrected? Well, it is interesting when you look at different commentators, and I'll be honest with you, it's difficult if you're trying to figure out exactly why the purpose the Spirit gave us this. But we do our best, and the commentators are all over the place on this, and some of them approach it this way. They say that in some ways this is somewhat of a symbolic kind of act that summarizes what God is going to do among His people, and here's kind of what they mean by that. If you, you turn over to Ezekiel and that infamous chapter, that famous chapter 37, in verse 11, and as Ezekiel is prophesying to the valley of dry bones, and they're going to come. He's prophesying those bones to come back to life, and flesh be put on those bones. And in verse 11, he says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We're cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel, and then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord.'" And so some look at this, even this passage, and say, see, here was a visual representation of how God was not yet done with His people. He was literally going to bring them back to life. He was going to bring them back from their apostasy. He was going to bring them back from their weakness and reestablish them as a nation. And this here is just a small picture of that. Others indicated, yes, this really happened, but also it was symbolic even of what happened even within the chapter. You can look here at the end of the chapter. Now I'm taking you back to 2 Kings again. 2 Kings, we're back in chapter 13. And you look at, starting in verse 22, Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them. Nor has he cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. And then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. And so some will point to that even within this chapter, we see the beginning of Israel coming back. They're beginning to take back their cities, that God is restoring them. And so this little picture of this man resurrecting, being brought back to life from the dead, is kind of a, it happened, but it's also kind of a symbolic picture of what God's going to do with all of his people. And that was another take, which you could say, okay, that is possible. And look at we think about Elisha himself. This is where I like, it begins to hit home more a little for me. I begin to think about Elisha's ministry as well, in a sense, his ministry that is still speaking. Even from the grave. Elisha is again called to bring God's people back from this apostasy, and he does many great miracles to get them to turn to the Lord. One of the greatest is, even go back in 2 Kings, just turn back to chapter 4. Look at 2 Kings chapter 4, where he raises the Shunammite's son. In 2 Kings chapter 4, just look at starting verse 32. It says, when Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed, and so he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. As he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm, and then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, pick up your son. So this is just one of many of the miracles, but Elisha is bringing back to dead from the dead this young boy. He's seeking the Lord's power to do it. It's obviously not his power to do it. He prays to the Lord. He does all of that, and this child comes back to life. And you can see that even in this short incident that we're recounted to, of this man touching Elisha's bones and coming back to life, it gives credence to Elisha's ministry. I mean, if you were an Israelite, and this is before the exile, before getting ready to be carted off, and you were to recount the story here in Kings, this would encourage you to say, you know, Elisha should be heeded. What Elisha did and his message, I should listen to that now and turn to the Lord, because his entire ministry was amazing. But even after he was dead, the Lord confirmed his ministry again by bringing back to life this man who simply touched his bones. And so that in a sense is looking at it and saying, that could be pretty powerful for someone of this time reading this, confirming the ministry of Elisha and the work of the prophet at this time. But we're not going to stop there, or at least I don't want to stop there and say that's all there is to this passage. It does say that, yes, Elisha is dead and silent now, but the Lord had not taken back his promises to God's people. He's still the Lord. He still does great things for his people. It does very much speak to that. But even more, what does this remind us of, and what does this say? You know, Matthew Henry, the Puritan, in his commentary, he brings up a couple things. He says that it does speak a lot to life after death. And he says it possibly probably points to the work of Christ. And that is something that I wanted to explore, or just to, for us to think about, even this morning. Again, why does the Spirit have this story here for us in our time to think about and to consider? That if you think about Elisha, a prophet who, it's pretty amazing that what he went through to ask the Lord to raise that young boy, and then now that he's dead, what he does after he's dead, what the Lord does through him. Obviously, it's not Elisha's own power, but it's just his bones are there, and the Lord, it's the Lord's power. He raises this man to life. How much more so the great prophet, our Lord Jesus, who through his death secured life for us. And just so you don't forget the fact that this man, in 2 Kings, he would die again. So would Lazarus. But what Christ did, and as he is the first fruits of what the Lord was to do, Christ would secure our life through his death, dealing with our sin and the ultimate punishment of that sin, which would be eternal death, and he would secure for us eternal life. As Christ being the first fruits of that resurrection, it would be a resurrection that would dwarf this one. A resurrection that there would no longer be any death afterward. For we would be clothed with the imperishable, an inheritance that would never perish, spoil, or fade. In other words, you can't help, when you see this story in 2 Kings, to think about what our Lord did for us. Of course, not just with his crucifixion, but emphasizing now just his resurrection. That Christ is the culmination of the Lord bringing back to life. The dead will live. You know, the Apostle Paul, this was very important to him. Much of the time he focused on the crucifixion of Christ and the importance of the cross. That's very important. But there were times, too, depending on the issue of the church at the time, he would also deal with the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, spend some time, reread that this afternoon as you spend time in the Lord's Word. But in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, Paul is dealing with Corinthians who had gotten into some poor teaching and had believed it. And in the same way, they had kind of thought, you know, there's a symbolism. In a sense, there's something to the resurrection here. There's a spiritual resurrection. There's kind of a new life here, and we're experiencing it. We have it. But as to a physical resurrection, that's a little weird. Didn't want to go there. And Paul is reminding them in 1 Corinthians 15 of how important it is that to have the gospel, you have to have the resurrection too. You can't just have the crucified Lord and no physical resurrection. You don't have the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 12, he says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." And he goes on to say in verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins." He really pounds this home. You go on down in his argument in verse 32, the second half of it, he says, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." We'll come back to this, but this idea of no belief in the resurrection, as if this is the only life that we have, is pervasive. Not just among some Christians, even, who deny the resurrection, but mainly among the world in which we live. There is, if you want to see one that stands out in stark contrast, Amy and I started watching a show, and I know, I've got to put the disclaimer out there. The pastor says he watches a show, but we watched this new Western called 1883. And it is about moving out west to Oregon. It's got some big name stars in it, like Sam Elliott. Tom Hanks makes an appearance. You've got all these stars in it. But there's one pervasive theme that runs through it, is people are dying every episode. They're dying of snake bites. They're dying of wagon wheels running over them. They're dying of crossing the river. And there's this blonde, young blonde girl who's the narrator of this crazy story. Her name's Elsa. And anyway, she kind of narrates the story, and at the end of the third episode so far, she's trying to wrestle with the fact that why there's death everywhere. She says, why are there such beautiful things, and yet in the midst of those beautiful things, there's death? Why is there a snake under every beautiful plant? And she goes, I didn't know what the answer was until it hit me. God didn't make this world for us. And that's how the episode ends. As if to say, this world is so hostile, death is so pervasive, he obviously couldn't have made this world for us. There's no view of sin or the ramifications of sin and death at all in this view, but I'm telling you that if there is no resurrection, the only option we have is that this is it. And if you have to judge by our sense experience what life is like, you do see death in strange places. You do see beautiful things mixed in with extremely sad sorrow. You do see beautiful things mixed in with snowstorms and all kinds of things mixed together. And as Solomon says, how are you going to make sense of life under the sun? What would you conclude? And as Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But what Paul is emphasizing and what this passage here in 2 Kings is reminding us of is how secure is our resurrection hope. Because as Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, as he says, through one man, or as Genesis even says, through one man sin came into the world and death through Adam. And as Paul is talking about how sin and death came through Adam, the one man. Adam's experience is not just his own personal experience. As the scripture testifies, we were there with Adam in the garden. That's our experience too, the rebellion. And with that comes sin and death. And in the same way, Christ's experience at the cross is not just his personal experience. We're united to Christ. Died with him. And if we've died with him, then we'll be raised with him. That's how certain this is. That's why Christ is called the first fruits. He's the first fruits of the harvest, the first one to be brought back from the dead. And if he was brought back from the dead, there is resurrection. And if there is resurrection and we are in Christ, we are going to be brought back from the dead. And it is so certain. In other words, those very words of Ezekiel 37, granted they're talking about the restoration of national Israel in many ways and God's people, but it's also true of us when the Lord will say, then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord, for I will open your graves and bring you up from them. That's how certain our resurrection is. And so when I see this short recount of this amazing, odd funeral, which turns out not to be a funeral, and how the Lord really loves to pepper all that he's done with life in the midst of death, is to remind us, his people, that this is his purpose. This is his delight. Even as we read this morning, turn to John. We read from John 6. Look at more in the Gospel of John. Many passages that you're very well familiar with. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Or John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Or John 5:24.
Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And as we read this morning, John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. This is the purpose of our Lord. This is why he was resurrected, and in Christ we will be resurrected, brought out of the graves, that this life now is not the end. And that has implications. It should. Even though many times we can catch ourselves living as if this is the only life we have. The Apostle Paul, I'll finish with just how he finishes it. Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, he concludes his argument about the necessity of the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, for it is our hope. And he uses the word therefore, as you guys have heard, of course. Therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If our life continues, if we're to be resurrected, then this life now is not it. You don't have to have every experience right now. You don't have to see the whole world right now. It doesn't have to all be done in this lifetime. You have an entire eternal life to spend with the Lord in his new creation, which means we've got time now, abounding in the work of the Lord, giving ourselves to the Lord's work, serving one another, sometimes when that's not exactly what we want to do, or it's inconvenient, or it's bothersome. But we have a hope that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. And this little passage in 2 Kings, right in the midst of death, is there to remind us once again of that perspective. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a short recounting of what you did in an unnamed Israelite's life, how it pointed to what you would ultimately do in Christ. Father, for in you we have life. If you've been raised from the dead, we have to be raised from the dead because we're in you. We thank you for your faithfulness to your people. And Lord, would you help us as we go through this week, even remembering our hope in you, the new life we have in you, that it is our joy. It's our expectation. And Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Would you work in us in a way that brings glory to you, but Father, so that we can say no to feeling the need for fleeting pleasures. Giving thanks for the pleasures you do give, for the things we do enjoy, but Father, being open to the work you've called us to and set aside from before the foundation of the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.